We want to read the scriptures this evening from the little book of Titus, and we're going to commence in chapter 2, read through this chapter and also on into the third chapter as well. And in this chapter, Paul singles out some different groups of individuals and has some things to say to them. And then as we read on into chapter 3, we'll see that he widens that out to speak more commonly about all classes of believers. But you can follow that through as we're reading. Titus chapter 2 then, and verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, nor given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, but he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, nor purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Amen. We'll end there at verse 8. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of. We want to take verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 tonight and consider them together. They form really a whole sentence here, a lengthy sentence. So we'll just read these verses again so that they are before us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We'll bow in prayer, ask the Lord for his help tonight as we come around his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee that it is Christ that saves. It is not works that we have done. It is not even tears that we have shed. And we thank thee that it is all of what Christ has done. And as we come to thy word here, we pray that thou wilt speak to our hearts, that thou wilt bless our meditation in thy word. O Lord, may we know tonight the Lord drawing near and blessing his own truth. Stir our hearts, Lord. Make thy word to live this night in our hearing. And we pray that these things, these verses, many statements here, O Lord, are familiar to us. Lord, we pray that they will come with freshness tonight to our souls, because they're blessed of Thee. Undertake for us now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This portion of Scripture that we want to look at this evening contains one of those indirect testimonies to the great doctrine of the Trinity. Because in those verses 4 through to 7, you will find there that there are three persons that are mentioned with reference to this great work of salvation. In verse 4, there's God our Saviour, and we take that to be a reference to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. In verse 5, there is God the Holy Ghost that is mentioned, and then in verse 6, there is Jesus Christ our Saviour that is mentioned. So we have here a reference to the three persons of the Godhead, that which makes up the Trinity. Now we know very clearly, because the Scripture tells us it is the case, that salvation is entirely of the Lord. We think of the words of Jonah when he was in the fish's belly, and he cried that out, that salvation was of the Lord. There was no other way that he was ever going to get out of that dark, watery prison, other than by the Lord's mercy, and the Lord's delivering power coming to him. And from the depths on the belly of the great fish, he cried out in Jonah 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And with that in mind, then it emphasizes the point here that each one of these three persons are members of the Godhead, persons within the Godhead. Because salvation is of the Lord, and yet here when Paul is talking about this great truth of salvation, he's bringing in the three persons of the Godhead. And there is here a wonderful statement, lengthy statement, about the truth of salvation. You'll notice there what Paul says at the opening of verse 8 about this statement that he has just made. He says, this is a faithful saying. And he's referring to this statement that he has just made. I suppose we could take the phrase even more generally over all of that he's been saying to Titus, but we certainly can take it in reference to what he has just been saying. This lengthy explanation for the great doctrine of salvation and aspects of it, and he says, this is a faithful saying. This is something that is true. This is something that is worthy of our consideration and meditation. How often is it the case that gospel gems are often found in the most unexpected places in the Scriptures? Because the context of the book of Titus as a whole is that of Christian duty. And in the midst of these exhortations with regard to Christian duty, we find such a gem as this lengthy statement about the matter of salvation that covers four verses here. That's why we really started back reading there in chapter 2 at the commencement of that second chapter, because Paul begins to talk about Christian duty, particularly singling out some groups of individuals here down through chapter 2. You'll notice that he talks there in verse 2 about the aged men and the aged women in verse 3. Young men, verse 6, and then he goes on to talk about servants in verse 9. So he's singling out particular groups of individuals, and he's emphasizing some things to them by way of Christian duty. Here's responsibilities that come to you if you're a child of God and fit into some of those categories. And in order to emphasize these duties that he mentions, he brings in a number of supporting arguments. Paul just doesn't make statements without supporting what it is that he's seeking to convey to his readers. And when we come on into chapter 3 of Titus, he's now speaking more generally to Christians. He's not particularly singling out any one group or any one category. That really comes to an end there at chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. There's a natural conclusion there that comes to the exhortations that he's been giving to specific groups. And into chapter 3, he then begins to just speak more generally to Christians. Common duties to all Christians. But in order to do this, and to emphasize these common duties to all believers, there's two things that Paul does here. In verse 3, he reminds them of what they once were. And there's a ninefold description given there of what they once were. And you can go through the list there. We were ourselves also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Here's a long list of these things, and Paul says, this is what characterized us in our unsaved days. And his argument for Christian living is partially built on this. He says, remember how you lived when you were unsaved. And some of the things that he's speaking there, particularly in verse 2, you see he's speaking evil of no man, no brawler, be gentle, showing meekness unto all men. And the thought is there, you see that there's many a provocation that comes across the path of an individual when they meet up with individuals and they exemplify some of those descriptions there in verse 3. They would provoke even a Christian sometimes maybe to not to be gentle, not to speak evil, not to be a brawler. There's that temptation that would come. But Paul says, remember, you were in that same condition at one time. And he uses this as an argument to strengthen what he is saying to them here by way of Christian duty. But then he also goes on in the second place, and this brings us now to these words we want to consider this evening. He reminds them of what the Lord has done for them by way of saving their souls. And he, again, in a lengthy statement here, goes through some of the great things that the Lord has done in saving them. He has gone at length in verse 3, 9 different things there he emphasizes about them in their unsaved condition. Now he's emphasizing certain things about them in their saved condition. This is what the Lord has done for you. And here is another argument that he's using to strengthen his case as to how they ought to live before an accusing world and before those that would even provoke them and the devil would use to tempt them. In these four verses, there's a wealth of gospel truth. We're going to try and summarize it in four parts tonight and bring it together like that. The first thing I want you to notice here in these four verses is the origin of salvation. Paul mentions a threefold origin to this great truth, this great doctrine of salvation. The first thing he mentions there in verse 4 is the author of this salvation, God our Savior. And we've been saying that this is God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. The one who is our creator, and we can call him that. We can call him our lawgiver. We can call him our judge. He's called all of those things in the scriptures. But more often than not in the word of God, he's called God our Father. And 11 times, all in the New Testament, he's given this designation that you have here in verse 4, God our Savior. 11 times he's called God our Savior. As I say, there's many times in the New Testament what we'll come upon that designation, God our Father, but there's these number of times that we come upon him being called God our Savior. Interestingly, three of them are found in the book of Titus. If you go to chapter 1, verse 3, you'll see there the very last few words of Titus 1 and verse 3. This title, God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, we were reading this in our Bible reading, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And then now into chapter 3 and verse 4 we have the same statement, same title that is used for God the Father. He's called God our Savior. And we're reminded of the fact that salvation originates with God the Father. And therefore all praise is due to him alone for what he has done. We are to magnify the Lord for his mercy in saving us. And here's where all the focus is to be. It is to be to God the Father. He is the one who originates salvation. There would be no salvation without him. But if you look again at verse 4, not only is the author of salvation highlighted there for us, but the source of this salvation is highlighted. The infinite kindness and love of God is mentioned by Paul. The infinite kindness and love of God. Remember, Paul has been exhorting Christians to act with kindness and with love to their fellow man. In the preceding verses there, particularly verse 2, it is pointed out. But in doing so, when the Christian does that, when the Christian reflects, or when the Christian engages in kindness and love towards their fellow man, they are but reflecting that which exists in God himself. That which they have received from God. We have been the recipients of the love and mercy of God and his kindness. And therefore, we in turn are to show that out to others. And in doing that, we're bearing testimony to the fact that we have received these things from God. If we remember what we were, going back there to verse 3 and that long list of sins that's mentioned there. We were all of these things before God. And what a sordid list it is there in verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, pleasure and living in pleasure, living in malice, envy, hateful. The thought there of that word hateful is odious, odious to God. Our sins so defiled us, made us to stink before Him, hating one another. This is how the Lord found us. He showed us kindness and when we were in this particular state. And this is why Paul is arguing, you see, now, if we are those that have received kindness from God and we have experienced His love and mercy in our own souls, then we are to exhibit that kindness and love toward others that we come upon in this world. Because God has acted with kindness toward us, with love toward us. That is one of the things that the angels sang when Christ came into the world. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, when there was that filling of the sky with the angels, and they sang, verse 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Goodwill towards men. And that brings in the thought here that Paul is emphasizing the Lord's kindness and His love. Here's His goodwill toward men. There's one other aspect here that is, or maybe two that we could bring together in verse 5 and verse 7 with regards to the origin of this salvation, and that's the mercy and the grace of God. Verse 5, you'll find the word mercy there, about the middle of the verse, but according to His mercy He saved us. And then down in verse 7, the opening line, that being justified by His grace. And again, here's Paul emphasizing points. It's as if he's just running through a whole inclusive statement about the whole truth of salvation. And he's dropping in all of these great truths along the line. And here are some, as I say, with regards to the origin of salvation. It comes from God the Father, our Savior. It comes by His love and His kindness. It comes by His mercy and His grace. Well, may John Newton write those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me, because it is all of grace, undeserved, unmerited favour, that God would look down from heaven upon those who deserve something else, who deserved His wrath. We were under condemnation. If He had dealt with us as we deserved, we would have been consumed in an instant, but He didn't. He has dealt with us in mercy and in grace, in a way we did not deserve. Such are the origins of this salvation that Paul is here bringing before us. The second thing I want you to consider is the procurement of this salvation. Because Paul emphasizes here in this portion as well, these four verses, something of how salvation is procured, and that it is procured in a very special way. Because first of all, he does it negatively. He tells us how it is not procured, lest any would misunderstand, lest any would lose out on this salvation. He very clearly emphasizes what it is not, how it is not procured. And then he goes on to emphasize how it is indeed procured in a positive way. And if you look there at the opening line of verse 5, you have the negative. Here are the false grounds for the procurement of salvation, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Not by works of righteousness. Here's Paul underscoring this point. Lest any would be mistaken, lest any would miss out on this matter. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not even our best efforts. Paul just doesn't say not by our works. He says that in other places, as we know in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, it tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But here, he's emphasizing our best efforts. An individual's best efforts are not good enough. Not by works of righteousness. Not just not by works, but not by works of righteousness. Not by a person's very best efforts. Not their, if they could call them their holiest thoughts, will they ever be enabled to procure salvation and bring the blessing of God upon them. Our best efforts are marred by sin and stained with pollution. As it tells us over in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. They're filthy rags. Our righteousnesses. Not just an individual generally, but even their best points, their holiest thoughts, if they could ever be described as that. When they're at their very best, this is how the Lord looks upon them. He still sees them as incapable of doing anything that would procure His salvation. And yet how many miss this very point? How many are doing the very thing that Paul is warning against? And how many cannot see it? when they're told that it's not by their own efforts, it's not by what they do, it is by Christ alone and by His work that He has done. They cannot see it, they're blind to these things, and yet these things are clearly stated in the Word of God. And Paul is emphasizing that truth here, that it is not by works of righteousness. And then, having done that in the negative, he begins then to describe it in the positive. That brings us into verse 6, because he tells us that this salvation is shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. If it's not by works of righteousness, well then, where is the means of procuring it? How do we obtain it? We obtain it through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And here's the reference to the second person of the Trinity. That love and kindness and mercy and grace of God our Father flows to poor undeserving sinners through His Son. Someone has to purchase it. Someone has to merit it. While it is given as a free gift to sinners, someone has to buy redemption. Somebody has to pay the ransom price for sin. Somebody has to do this. The individual can't do it. Paul very clearly tells us that. Not by our best efforts can we ever obtain this of ourselves. Someone has to do it, but God our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Saviour does. It's in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It is through His redeeming work that sins are forgiven and that salvation is experienced. And this is how salvation is procured. And without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Without Him paying the ransom price, there's no redemption. And Paul here is indicating that it is only through Jesus Christ. The third thing I want you to notice here is the experience of salvation. There are some things that we can gather around this thought, because he outlines certain particulars here with respect to this issue. Three in particular we can emphasize, relating to the individual experience of salvation, because salvation is a personal thing. Salvation is an individual thing. Salvation is an experience. It's not something that happens to us unbeknown to us. It's not something that is apart from us, that we can somehow be a partaker in salvation but never have any experience of salvation in our hearts and souls and lives. That's certainly not the case here in what Paul has to say in these verses. If we stay there with verse 6 where we just have been and highlight that word shed, which He shed on us abundantly, which He poured out, is the thought there. He's pouring something out upon us. That's illustrated in a number of ways in the Scriptures about the Lord pouring out of His mercy and His goodness and His love and affection. But there's the thought there of Him pouring this out in abundance, doing it abundantly upon sinners, upon individuals. He shed it abroad abundantly in great measure. But it's a personal, individual thing. That kindness and the love, the mercy and the grace that He bestows upon sinners, He does it in an abundant fashion. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. It's abundant love. There's all of those adjectives that are used to describe what it is the Lord does for sinners. He's not a reluctant Saviour. It's not as if he saves from a distance. Rather, wishing he didn't have to deal with sinners at all and preferring not to have any doings with them or bringing them into His presence at all. Nothing like that. There is an abundance on His part in His love and His mercy and His grace. When you think of, again, some of the statements that are found in the Scriptures, for example, Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, there's grace to conquer sin. There's grace to reverse the curse. Whatever the effects of sin in someone's life and heart, there's grace to conquer. No matter how deep down the stain of sin has gone, the blood of Christ can run deeper still and cleanse that stain. And the filthiest sinners can be cleansed and made clean, not just to have their sins forgiven again in some abstract way, but for them personally to know cleansing, for them personally to know what it is to be clean. How deep the blood of Christ can run to cleanse a soul. It's shed forth abundantly. And many a soul has experienced that. Even those that have been down in the very depths of sin and depravity have come to know not just the forgiving of sins, as I say, in an abstract way before God, that the debt is cancelled out, but
the very pollution of sin has been cleansed away in their lives, in their heart and in their mind, the very depths of their soul, their conscience has been purged. How many an individual might be excused for what they've done, but their conscience still troubles them in life and in just dealing with one another on a human level. Somebody might be forgiven, somebody might be excused what they've done, but their conscience troubles them. But no such thing exists with regards to the Lord's abundant grace and abundant mercy. He forgives, he cancels the sin, but also it tells us he purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He takes away the guilt of sin, the stain on the conscience, the gnawing away of our conscience over that which is done that was wrong. The Lord deals with that. Such are the depths of his mercy and his grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And here Paul is mentioning that. There's abundant life. What is it that he does give to a sinner? We'll come on in a little moment or two to pick up there at the end of verse 7. It talks about eternal life, but it is abundant life. The Saviour said that, I've come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. There is an abundance in this experience of salvation. There's an overflowing experience that the sinner can have in coming to know Christ and partaking of his salvation, that this love and joy and peace and grace and mercy so floods their soul, overwhelms them, because it's shed abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. But if you look there at verse 5, the next part of this experience that we can highlight is this washing of regeneration and this work of renewing. You have it there in the end of verse 5, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's two things that are mentioned there. There's the cleansing away of sin and the defilement of sin sufficiently so that a sinner is accepted before the all-seeing eye of a holy God. The Lord washes a guilty, vile sinner. Someone who is characterized by all of those things there mentioned in verse 3. All of those filthy sins and far more as well that are found in the human heart and in the human mind. But such is the cleansing that the Lord brings to an individual whom he saves, that guilty, vile sinner is now cleansed and washed so much that they can stand in the presence of a holy God. A God in whose presence the angels veil their faces and cry, Holy, Holy, Holy. And to think that you and I, who are guilty sinners, defiled in his sight. From the top of our head to the sole of our foot, there was no soundness in us but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. To think that you and I, who were like that, can now be cleansed in such a fashion that we can stand in the presence of a holy God. And that holy eye can look upon us and will not be ashamed, will not be like Adam and Eve when there came the voice of the Lord in the cool of the day to the garden and they ran and they hid themselves because of the shame of their sin. That'll never happen as a result of the work of salvation, the experience of it. There's the washing of regeneration. There's the cleansing away of every sin. But there's the experience of the new birth that is mentioned here. This renewing of the spiritual nature. And a new, renewed spiritual nature is imparted to us because by the entrance of sin, there was the death of spiritual life. We're dead in sins. There's no spiritual life within us by nature, but as a result of this experience of salvation, there is brought in this work of renewing. Spiritual life is given to us once again. This is what it is to be born of God. Not only to have physical life, but to have spiritual life, born from above. And all of this is brought in here in this wonderful statement that Paul gives us about the truth of salvation. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What a glorious thing it is to be washed and cleansed. What a glorious thing it is to be renewed, to have a spiritual nature, a nature that can commune with God and fellowship with God. And the third aspect here of this experience of salvation is that it is the work of the Holy Ghost. And that brings us here to the third person of the Trinity. We started out saying that the three persons are mentioned in this statement. Well, here's the work of the third person of the Trinity in salvation. He is the agent that brings this about. These things affect the experience of a sinner. They become part of the experience of a sinner. As I say, salvation is not some abstract thing at a distance from us. It's a real experience. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, as he's here called, is the one who is the agent that brings this about in our hearts and lives. We know that he's the one who sent forth into the world. And he sent forth to work in the hearts and lives of individuals and bring to them the blessings of salvation. Bring to them the cleansing power of the precious blood. Bring to them the renewing power of God that gives them a new nature and a new spiritual life. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to do this. He is the agent that is sent forth to work in the hearts and in the lives of individuals. And unless he works, there's no new life. There's just deadness. People can have religion, they can have morality, but they know nothing of saving grace until the Spirit of God comes in and works as he is here described what he will do. There has to be this experience, this working of the Holy Ghost. And unless we become that object of his work, then there's no experience of salvation in our hearts and lives. The work that he does is the work of an instant. Conversion is not a process, it is an act. We do not grow into conversion. Conversion is something that takes place in an instant. Once we were dead, now we have been made alive. There's nowhere in between. You're either dead or alive. It's one or the other. And so it is in a spiritual fashion. There's nowhere in between. There's not some process in between those two possibilities. It's somehow we're going through a process of conversion. And mind you, there's some. And that's what they think about. That's what they describe conversion in their children. Some kind of a process taking place. It is not. Conversion is an act of God, whereby a dead sinner is made instantly alive by the power of the Holy Ghost. And you're either dead or alive, one or the other. You're either alive in Christ or dead in your sins. You're either alive having experienced the work of the Holy Ghost and his life-giving power, or we're still dead in our sins and we have no experience of the Holy Ghost working at all. It's one or the other. And Paul here is giving the Holy Ghost his rightful place, as he does the other three persons of the Trinity as well. He's given God the Father his rightful place as being the origin of this work of salvation. He's given the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, his rightful place as the one who procures it by his death and his blood shedding. Now he's giving the Holy Ghost his rightful place in this matter of salvation. And it is the work of the Holy Ghost to bring this new life and to bring about this washing and this cleansing. The fourth area that I want you to consider here is the effects of this salvation. Because Paul, in this wonderful summary of the great truth of salvation, this faithful saying, as he uses the terms there in the start of verse 8, he sets out the component parts by way of the effect that this has upon an individual's life. As we know, there's a change that takes place. There's a change that takes place between a sinner and God, and Paul makes reference to that. There's also that change that takes place in the sinner inwardly. So there's an outward change, an outward effect that he's mentioning here. You have it there in the opening line of verse 7. And also then there's an inward change, the latter part of verse 7. The outward change is justification with the witness of the Holy Spirit. Because he says in this statement, that being justified by his grace. Now, justification is that act that takes place before God in heaven. In that sense, it is far off from us. It's not something that is personally experienced by us. The benefits of it are personally experienced. But where the act of justification takes place is before the bar of God in heaven. When Christ, our representative, our mediator, our redeemer, our saviour, presents his merit on the sinner's behalf, and before God, the judge of all the earth, that sinner is declared to be accepted, is declared to be righteous before God. Guilty sinners are forgiven. They're declared to be forgiven before God. You see, justification can only take place when satisfaction is rendered for a broken law. God does not suppress his law. He does not deny the claims of his law. He honours his law. He honours his law. He satisfies his law. The claims of his law are just and rightful. The sinner has broken his law. Therefore, an answer has to be given. Satisfaction has to be rendered to the broken law. That's what Christ has done. And Christ presents his merit on the behalf of that sinner. And because the law is satisfied and the demands of it are met in full, the soul that sinneth it shall die, and the merit of Christ is presented in his death, then God justifies that sinner. And there is a change then, you see, to their standing before God. Once they were condemned, now they're justified. Those are the two opposites. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, where It makes reference to the judges that were set up in Israel to help Moses to oversee the people. And instructions were given to those judges. They were to act in a proper fashion. But it says that they were to condemn the wicked and they were to justify the righteous. That's the summary of their duties. So that gives us the two opposites here. Condemnation, justification. The wicked were to be condemned, the righteous were to be justified. So condemnation and justification are opposite terms. And by nature we are condemned. But when the merit of Christ is presented on our behalf, there's this wondrous change, this effect that takes place in the sinners standing before God, where they are now justified in His sight, accepted of God, looked upon as if they had never sinned. And then, the latter part of verse 7, Paul here now turns inwardly. And this change that takes place in the heart and life of the individual, where they become the heirs according to the hope of eternal life. They become heirs. When the law is satisfied, when a sinner is justified, then there can come into the heart of an individual a blessed assurance. You see, there can't be an assurance until there's first of all justification. There can be no assurance until a sinner is first of all declared righteous before God. And once he is declared righteous, or she is declared righteous before God, then there is assurance that comes. And that's what Paul here is talking about. He's put it in the order that it is to be observed. Justification first, then assurance comes after that. You see, Christian, and many times Christians do struggle with assurance, and the devil gives them a hard time. Are they saved at all? Assurance of salvation doesn't depend on how you or me feel at any given point in time. Because as we know, our feelings change from one day to the next, and from one week to the next. We can be on the mountaintop one time, we can be down in the depths of despair the next time. Our assurance of salvation does not depend on how we feel. It depends on whether you're justified or not. That's where it depends. That's where it's established and where it is built. Are you justified? Is the merit of Christ accepted on your behalf? Is that what your grounds of approach to God is? Is that what your hope and confidence is in? What Christ has done? Because if you're justified, then you can have the assurance of salvation. Then you can have the hope that Paul is here talking about, being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Only when we have this matter settled are we justified. That's the important question. And you see that, as I said, starting off here with justification. This is something away from us. It's something that takes place in heaven before the bar of God. When a sinner is declared righteous because the merit of Christ is imputed to their account. If that has happened, then you can have assurance of salvation. And it doesn't depend on how you feel. You see, the devil can change how you and me feel. The devil can influence how we feel. The devil can assault us and assail us with temptation and even with trouble that he can bring across our path at times, as evident in the scriptures, that affect how we feel. And we're not always the same. We're creatures that are given to change, but the devil can never change or affect our justification. He can never alter that fact. He can never enter into heaven and undo what Jesus Christ has done in presenting his merit for a sinner. He can never undo that. The devil cannot influence our justification. Therefore, that's the grounds upon which assurance stands. And sometimes, that really is the problem with assurance, is that we look for its foundation on the wrong thing. We're looking inward. And we think that somehow, I have to feel a particular way in order to have assurance of salvation. No, you don't. It is not about feeling. It's about justification. Am I justified? If that's settled, then I can have assurance of salvation. And that's what is here in this order that Paul gives us in verse 7. He goes on here to talk about those who are the heirs. Heirs of the kingdom of God. To be an heir is to be an inheritor. There's something coming to you if you're an heir. It implies that you've not yet received it, but that it will come to you one day. And how true that is with regards to the things of God. Yes, there are things that we might partake of now by way of the experience of salvation, but we know the fullness of redemption is yet to be ours. But it is coming. It is here described as the hope of eternal life. Eternal life, in the narrowest sense of the term, is to be understood as something that relates to our eternal inheritance in heaven. If you listen to a couple of verses that emphasize that. Remember the rich young ruler that came to the Savior, Mark 10:17, and he said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Eternal life is something you inherit. And that brings in the thought of heirs, as Paul has it here in Titus 3:7. We're heirs of the hope of eternal life. So it's something that we inherit. Well, when do we inherit this? Well, let's take another verse out of Mark 10. This time, verse 30. The Savior's answering a question to Peter, who had spoken to the Lord about leaving all and following Christ, and what would come to him if he did this. And the Lord answers, "He shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution." And then listen to this phrase, "and in the world to come, eternal life." In the world to come, eternal life. Eternal life, in its narrowest definition, is something that we inherit in the world to come. I know sometimes we talk about salvation generally as having eternal life, and there's nothing really wrong with that. But all I'm saying is that in the strictest and narrowest definitions in the Scriptures, we are to understand eternal life as something we will inherit. It's the hope that's in the soul of that person who's justified. It's the assurance that they have, "I'm going to inherit eternal life." Because eternal life is the fullness of life. Eternal life, as the word suggests, is life that never ends. And where will we have that but in heaven, when we're free from the very presence of sin and the Lord has brought us home? What a glorious declaration Paul makes of salvation. And as I say, out of a little booklet that is mostly in the main about Christian duty, and yet we find a wonderful gem describing something of the wonders of salvation. And may we tonight know something of the wonder of that. May we know it by personal experience. May we have that assurance. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't have assurance, and oftentimes you're troubled by the lack of it. Maybe your life is wrecked at times with guilt. Well, there is an answer. There is an answer. You don't have to live like that. You do not have to live like that. If Christ has justified you, you have every reason then to claim assurance and to have that confidence that the hope of eternal life is in your soul. May the Lord bless His word this night to all of our hearts for His name's sake.